good morning, everyone. I'm glad to see you this morning. We may be suffering a little bit from vacation syndrome here, but we're glad that you're all here, and we're looking forward to a good service today and a good week as we gather these days for our vacation Bible school. We are looking for the Lord's work in our midst today, and as we talked about earlier this morning, for the Spirit of God to move in our hearts, to change us and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. Right after this service, I'd like to invite all of you who are involved in our Vacation Bible School ministry and our Art Fair ministry to just come right up to the front of the auditorium and maybe take the front row or two of seats, and we'll have a brief meeting of a couple of things that are necessary for us to cover. And I want to make sure that I have all that stuff organized so we can get right at it here after this morning's service. Now, we do not have a potluck lunch today because we had the picnic on Wednesday. By the way, thanks to the Carnes again for their hospitality. And for all of you who were able to come, we had a wonderful time there at that meeting at their home. But tonight we do have the communion service, so come for the Lord's table if you're a believer. We want to make sure you know that you are welcome to come to the service. And, of course, it's up to you if you partake of the elements. But if you think, well, maybe I'm just not fit, you're probably a good candidate to come because nobody's fit to take of the benefits of the Lord. He's given them to us graciously. So even if you don't end up partaking of the elements, come anyway because you'll hear some things from the Word that will be helpful, and it will be a good service and experience for you. So come as we remember him in his appointed way. Tonight after the service, then, we'd like to ask if some of you would be able to move some tables and chairs and help us get set up for tomorrow morning for the Vacation Bible School. And we have some prayer requests here for us. Pray for health and strength, and for Brother Kurowicki especially, safety as he travels, and also the same for our workers and the children who are coming. Pray for our contacts with the families. Last year, a number of the parents just stayed on various days. And I had, as Brother Kurowicki was in here teaching the children, a most marvelous opportunity to share the gospel with some people that barely spoke English and had never heard about Christ before in this church, right down the hall over there. So this is not just the Bible school for the kids, but I'm going to be looking for those opportunities to put a plug in for the Lord when I can with the parents as well. So pray for us about that. And then pray that the Word of God will go forth with His blessing and reach the hearts of the children. I was a boy when I was saved. Many of you were children when you were born again. And so we do not know what kind of impact we might have in this Bible school with 40 kids. Who knows which ones will grow up to be pastors in China, because we have a lot of Chinese families, or Koreans, or Americans, or missionary, or whatever it is. We have no idea. God, I think, graciously withholds some of that from us so that we don't get a big head, you know. And He does His work, and He uses us as His tools, His instruments. But in glory, I think we'll find out a little bit more about just how God used us, and that will be good. But for now, let's just be faithful and look forward to what God can do through that means. If you have signed up for snacks, please do bring those if you can today or throughout the week as well. And then I'll let you look at a couple of those announcements about Wednesday and Saturday. We have our normal meetings then in the evening on Wednesday and morning on Saturday for the men. And then yesterday we were able to pretty much finish the first stage of our landscaping project. Stage two, straight ahead. So if you are able to come on July 27, that would be helpful, gentlemen. We'll need about 8 to 10 men, and we'll be putting some landscape fabric and edging along those areas that we've cleared out. So we'll need a little bit of technical know-how to get that done properly. And Jeff will be helping us out with that as well. But we do ask for a minimum of 3-hour commitment if you can come to make the best use of the time there. Okay? Let me just share this since I'm here. Read that announcement about inviting others. It's really a study about unchurched people. Now, I don't know how true this is, but you know, polls can say anything. But 8 out of 10 people said they would attend church if they were asked. Now, of unchurched people, there's 100 and some odd million who would be willing to go to church if they were asked. Now, we don't have that many seats available here, but we could use some more if you invited. And so just try, and don't be surprised when God does something through that. So that's an interesting statistic that I got from a church planting brochure that I get. So a helpful little thing. All right, let's open our service in prayer, and then we'll begin our song service this morning. Heavenly Father, indeed it's a great opportunity for us to be here today. I want to be the first, and on behalf of this congregation, to thank you this morning for your sacrifice on our behalf, for sending Christ to die in our place to give us eternal life. We all together say a word of grateful thanks to you for reaching down to people such as us all throughout the world to rescue us from the miry pit of sin, to put our feet upon a rock, put a new song in our mouths and in our hearts, even praise to our God. Father, we ask that our praise will be glorious, will be pure, be offered from a pure heart and clean hands as we worship today. Cleanse us from every iniquity. We confess, O Lord, our sins before you and ask for you to work in our hearts that we might be cleansed from them, yes, and also not desire them again and walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Thank you in Jesus' name. All right, let's start with hymn number 377, remembering that He lives. 377 this morning.
Let's stand as we sing together. 377.
So good and kind. He lives, he lives.
to our next hymn together, 268. 268, Christ liveth in me. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see. But in God's word of light I found, now Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me. As rays of light, the sun, the flowers of earth set free. So life and light and love be forth from Christ liveth.
Somebody sick at home? Kevin is not well. Mrs. Beard is not here. Who else is not well? Worthingtons are gone. I got a call from them. The Bushes aren't here. Wow. What's up with this midsummer bronchitis and colds and allergies and all this stuff? This is crazy. I think it'd be January or something. Well, we'll pray for those folks to hang in there, feel well, and get back to health. For our scripture reading section this morning, I wanted to share with you another everyday theology for the everyday Christian. And write a number of these little articles I'm working on. And here's the next in the series. By the way, just so you are reminded, I asked a question on one of these: how much of your life is pretend? Remember that? And then we dealt with the one about prioritizing church. Here's one: looking at life with Bible-colored glasses. How we think and perceive things is important. As Bible-believing Christians, we want to see no less and no more than God's Word warrants. So how do you look at events, media, people? Do you focus on obstacles, things that are very unimportant? Physically attractive things, anxious things, etc. For example, do you see in all the negative news the message, the sky is falling, the sky is falling? Is that warranted from God's Word? And even if it is true, which you might feel like it is true, should it paralyze us with fear? It is true that the world in general is on a crash course, spiraling downward to perdition. This is as taught in God's Word, 2 Timothy 3:13. You might remember that passage talks about evil men getting worse and worse. We should not be surprised or shocked at this. It is reality. But when we look at the news, we should wear the glasses of Psalm 103:19. God has set His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. We should also temper our view with the glasses of Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is nothing new under the sun. Persecution, oppression, political upheaval, earthquakes, crime, moral degradation, all have marked humanity for basically its entire existence. We have a very short time horizon that forms the basis of our perspective on things. And because of our small sample size we personally are working with, we can have a skewed view or a more pessimistic view of things. I trust you understand my scientific analogy there. If you are only looking at a small subset of data, you might think, oh, it's so awful. And then when you look at the whole thing, you think, oh, well, it's about the same as it's always been. Maybe you swing the pendulum in a different direction, one of apathy. You don't care what is happening out there in the world as long as you're not involved in it. Abortion, homosexuality, whatever. Let them do what they're going to do, you might say. Such an attitude does not agree with the way the Lord feels when He looks down from heaven. Our hearts should be like His in this regard. It is grievous to Him that people are doing so much sin. Genesis 5 and 6. Remember, the Lord looked down from heaven and He saw that the intents of His heart was only evil continually. Well, what's changed about that? There's still a lot of that going on today. Furthermore, we should be motivated to missionary effort by looking through Bible glasses like Matthew 9:36. The Lord looked on the people as if they were sheep without a shepherd, lost and harassed and distressed and dispirited. That will rescue, looking at things that way will rescue our fellow man from eternal destruction should we work for the Lord this way. A worse perspective that many of us fall into is to look at the world through the world's own glasses, to see the surface beauty of people and the attractiveness of material possessions and the lust for more and the desire for selfish pleasures. If that is our portion, we truly have been pressed into the world's mold and conformed to its desires instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds to have a godly perspective. Text of Scripture, Romans 12:1-2, being pressed into the world's mold. Instead, in everything, let us strive to see the world the way that God sees it, looking at life with Bible-colored glasses. Everything you look at is affected by how you look at it, by the perspective with which you bring to it. And so make sure you're looking at it with Bible-colored lenses or contacts, if you wear contacts or whatever, so that you will see things the way God wishes for you to see things. Things will look a lot different. You know, the shiny car will begin to look kind of dull with the perspective of heaven, won't it? Because you'll recognize that the chrome is going to wear off or whatever it is. The plastic is going to dull. The body will rust. And like everything else, it will not be our portion in heaven to have a decrepit jalopy like that one on the new car lot. Think of it that way. Amen. I'm going to ask if at this time the men will come forward to take up your offering for the Lord's work. And it is our privilege again to have Selah to play her violin and her mom to accompany her. So we'll wait until they get set up here and then we'll have the gentlemen come forward. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this offering that you have brought from the hearts of your people to support your work. We ask that each and every penny will be used wisely in accordance with your will and not in accordance with any selfish desire on our part as individuals or as a people together. But may it be given, invested in the eternal kingdom of God, as it were, that many souls might come to faith in Christ and thus have entrance into that kingdom when it comes. Oh, we pray that it will come soon, sooner than later, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we'll be able to see our Lord rule from Jerusalem, to rule with the rod of iron against his enemies and with the great comfort towards those of grace toward those who are his friends. Father, we ask this morning that Christ will rule in our hearts, whether he rules in the world or not, that he will have first place in our lives. And Father, through this offering, may more and more people come to that place of having him as their Lord and Savior through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. As was somebody mentioned to me this morning, that veil which was rent in two from the top to the bottom to provide access to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot through the eternal Spirit to God as a propitiatory sacrifice. Oh God, to think that our death penalty fell upon his shoulders that we might have eternal life. What a grace. Blessing. We want to pray this morning, Lord, for those who are not among us. We know evidently a number who are not well. And we pray for your strength. We pray for your encouragement to them, even away from the body of Christ in this local assembly, that they may draw strength from your word and in prayer and singing a hymn or two perhaps as well to draw close God. And for those, Lord, who don't feel like doing anything because they're maybe miserably ill feeling, we ask that you will give them hope to see better days, to rise again from their bed of sickness and to move about and do the things that you have called them to do. We want to pray for our sister Gail Dix this morning. Ask that you will continue to strengthen her. Thank you for the great word of progress that we got from her just a few days ago. We also pray, Lord, for Mr. Lori, who seems to have gone in the other direction and is not feeling well today. We would have loved to have him be here with us, but he's at home in his bed. And we ask that you will help him despite the great difficulty that he faces in his body. And we'll give you thanks. For those of us that have health and strength, we also thank you. Pray that you will use us that to do some great things for you. Help us to be a blessing to one another today. Maybe some saint that is downcast or downtrodden, we will lift up to encourage the faint-hearted and to admonish those that are unruly and to encourage those who are strong to continue that way, to not grow weary in doing good. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, ladies. I'm going to invite Dan and Josh if they'll come and share with us their special music just now. And the words to that are found at the bottom of the inside of your bulletin there, so you can follow along if you wish.
My soul in ages past, love undeserved, unknown, yet deep and vast. God set his love on me, in spite of me. Salvation's work is his from first to last. Unbounded love, unfailing love, love raised upon a tree. Unending love, prevailing love, my Savior, sovereign love for me. Relentless love pursued my heart, though I would hide. Was unreturned, yet undeterred by pride. Till by a grace unsought, my rebel soul was caught. Redeemed by love that would not be denied. Unbounded love, unfailing love, love raised upon a tree. Unending love, prevailing love, my Savior, sovereign love for me. Relentless love preserves my life from sin, my doubt, my grief. Since Christ has done it all, though feeble, I'll not fall. His wounded hands hold me, the sinner's chief. Relentless love transforms my soul and its delight. The fleeting joys which once sufficed, held by his love for me, a hold which sets me free. I have my heart's desire, and that is Christ. Unbounded love, unfailing love, love raised upon a tree. Unending love, prevailing love, my Savior, sovereign love for me. Unbounded love, unfailing love, love raised upon a tree.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to our next hymn together, 353. We'll stand as we sing together, Love Found a Way. 353, children can be dismissed as we sing.
Enjoying our series through the book of Romans. We've reached Romans chapter 5 this morning, if you turn there in your Bibles. About the scripture saying, if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, you will not lose your reward. Thank you. That is cold too. It's good. Okay, Romans chapter 5. We began last week looking at verses 12, 18, and 19. And the reason we did that was because, if you recall, I said that the grammatical or literary structure of the passage was not exactly straightforward. Our dear friend the Apostle Paul did not always write in order, but would pause and do talk about something else and then come back. And so I took the structure of the passage as the way that I outlined the sermon last time, and we continue in that mold today because we didn't finish where we were. We saw that in verse 12, the apostle begins to give a comparison by using the words, therefore, just as, and he goes on and says what the first part of the comparison is, does not finish the comparison until he gets to verse number 18, and then restates it again in verse number 19. Now, just so we remember where we were in the whole context of Romans chapter 5, we have said that there is a great thing in which we can rejoice. We can rejoice in God, it tells us in chapter 5, verse 11. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in chapter 5, verse number 2. And, somewhat maybe to our own chagrin, we can rejoice in tribulations as well because of what they produce on our way to this hope of the glory of God. Remember that hope is a certain expectation of a guaranteed prospect, if you will, a guaranteed thing, not just a hoped for uncertain kind of thing. And that's all well and good, but you're going to invariably come up to a brick wall when you think about sin and death. Sin and death are the great enemies of this hope of God's glory. And Paul then is saying in verses 12 through 21 that those two enemies, sin and death, which entered because of sin, have been decisively defeated at the cross of Christ in His work. And so we can have confidence that that hope of glory that God has promised to us is not going to just kind of fade or disappear into thin air when we grasp for it. It will, in fact, be there. Now, from our last study as well, we need to recall a few key things. Number one, or I have letter A here, two world-changing people. Remember, Adam and Christ. Adam disobeyed God. Christ obeyed God. What did Adam want? He wanted equality with God, didn't he? He wanted to be more like God in the sense of knowing what? Good and evil, knowing like God did. And didn't Satan deceive Eve that way and say that you'll be like him? Well, that's Satan, isn't it? He always wants to be like God, right? Remember that from Isaiah, from Ezekiel. He wants to be like the Most High. Christ, on the other hand, he did not consider it something to be grasped to be like God. But what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. So, two world-changing people in very different circumstances. Adam and Christ disobeyed God. Christ obeyed God. Adam wanted to be like God. Christ was humbled in his work. There were two terrible enemies. We mentioned sin and death. One man, it says in verse 12, plunged the race into sin. Now, that's the literal Adam of Genesis 1 to 5. Who lived 930 years, who had the children, who was married to Eve, who was not some ape man or some Neanderthal or some such thing like this. He was a real human being person, a literal person. Jesus affirms this. Moses affirms this. The whole tenor of the Bible is such that evangelicals today who say that, well, there was a pre-existent race of hominids or apes or chimps or whatever, and God infused in one of them the image of God, that's all a bunch of theological nonsense. May I say, not in a, as we were talking about this morning, not in a mocking way, but in a serious way, somebody who reads the Bible that way is in serious trouble before God. That is evil. To look at the Word of God and to say that. I had a discussion about this matter with somebody recently, and I just wanted to go back to Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, which says that in 6 days God made what? What did He make in 6 days? Everything that was made in 6 days. The heavens, the earth, under the earth, the creatures in the sky, on the earth, in the sea, people, I mean, everything. Everything, even the angelic beings, because they're not eternal, are they? No, they're not. The only being who is eternal backwards and forwards in time, if we can say it that way, is God. And so, everything made in those 6 days, and on the sixth day, Adam and Eve. And so, if you don't have a real Adam and Eve, then you don't have a Romans chapter 5. And if you don't have a Romans chapter 5, you don't have the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you don't have salvation. Just put it out there like it is. Can't pretend away that truth. Paul is using Adam literally here. Okay, that's one man. The sin of that one man started all of the ruin that we see today. I know we like to blame other people, but in a sense, we can really put the blame on Adam's shoulders here for this. We understand that we have a part to play, a blameworthy part to play in this as well. Remember last time we looked at three aspects of sin? What were they? Acts of sin, the state of sin, our nature, and then imputed sin from Adam to us. We'll look at that more in detail this morning. And then we saw three aspects of death as well. There's physical death. Cemeteries prove that. There's spiritual death. The degraded moral condition of our society proves that. And there is eternal death, which is the continuance of spiritual death for all eternity, for those that don't believe. And that will be clearly seen in eternity, even if it's denied today by many. Now, we started the comparison by looking at justice through one man, verse 12, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we had not finished looking at the phrase, because all sinned. We had to do that yet. So it says death spread to all because, here's the reason, all sinned. Now I'm going to remind you again, as we looked last time at 2 Peter 3, that not all Scripture is really easy. Some of it is a little, deep, sophisticated. And here I think Paul's thinking is that way. What does it mean that all sinned? Well, if you drop down to verse 18 and 19, we begin to get a clue about this. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, to or unto all men resulted in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act on all men resulted in justification of life. Now, if you have a New King James Version, you'll see that I jumped over some words. Those words that are in italics, I jumped over on purpose because they're not in the text of Scripture in the Greek. They're supplied in order to attempt to make the text more readable. Paul writes sometimes in a form we call ellipsis. He just jumps from one to the next, and maybe doesn't supply the connecting words, but in this case, you don't really need to. Through one man's offense, condemnation came to all. By one man's disobedience, we go on in verse 19, I didn't read there. For by as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Look at that. It says, through one man's offense, to all condemnation. There's something that Adam did that kind of moved down from him to all of his descendants. Multiple things, actually, but at least this one. We're looking at why did all sin? How did that happen? And then 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. I understand this verb made to be constituted as or placed into a legal state of sin. It was done as soon as Adam did the dirty deed in the garden. that happened before we ever committed our first act of sin. Now, I know that some will maybe contend with me about this interpretation thus far, but I hope to convince you of it. We're talking about many people were constituted as sinners in the sight of God. This is a legal standing. This is this matter of imputation of sin. Let me try to convince you. You might say, well, this has to do with the state of sinfulness that we have, the sin nature part that you talked about last week, Pastor. I did. But I don't believe that all sinned means that we have a sin nature, because that would be said something like this: all are sinful. It doesn't say all are sinful. It says all sinned. You know the you know what a stative verb is? All you grammarians out there, I know you don't like grammar. I never liked grammar either, but I had to learn it in seminary. Well, I had to actually learn it when I learned Spanish, and then I had to learn it again when I learned Greek, and again when I learned Hebrew. So I really got my doses of it, if I didn't in my high school English class. In any case, a stative verb says that something is in a certain state. I threw the ball is not a stative verb. It's a verb of action. It shows a transference of something. But if you were to say, there's a key giveaway right there. I am hungry. Well, I'm existing in a state of hunger. I'm not right now, but in 30 minutes I will be, because it'll be lunchtime. But that's a state. This is not a state. It's all sinned. Not all are sinful or all are in a sinful state. So that's number one. So that knocks out the sin nature answer for this. What does it mean for all to sin? And then number three on my notes at the bottom of page one, all sinned does not have to do with our own personal sins. Why is that? Because it's in the past tense. All sinned. When? In the garden. Thousands of years ago. All sinned. The sinned activity was something that happened at the fall, and all of humanity was involved, though not each individual committing a sin personally. Now let me give you some more reasons why I don't think Paul is talking about personal sin here. There were no other persons at the fall except for two, Adam and Eve. Their kids were not born yet, no one else was. So no other personal sins could have been committed. It's my contention that you have to be alive to sin. I mean, you have to, well, let me say it this way. You have to exist to sin. Did you exist before 100 years ago? Nobody here. Okay, I'm saying. No, you didn't. So 100 years ago, you did not commit any sins. Now, as soon as you were born, you started right in sinning, unfortunately. But 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, whenever the earth was created, you did not exist, you did not sin. So we're not talking about personal sins. There's another reason, though, why we're not talking about personal sins. The text says repeatedly, we're talking about the sin of the one man, the one sin of the one man. You look in chapter 5, 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all. Where from? This one man. In verse 15, it says, for by one man's offense, that's what caused many to die. Verse 16, the one who sinned. Verse 17, two times, if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And then verse number 19 again says, by one man's disobedience. So we have this emphasis on one, not many. The source is one, not many. Furthermore, the death sentence was immediate. It passed upon all at the time of the fall. And it passed upon Adam immediately. When God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, it wasn't like he was just tricking Adam. Adam did spiritually die. He was separated immediately from God at that point and began the process of degradation, decomposing, if you will, down to the time of his eventual physical death. But he did die that way at spiritually. Remember, death is separation. So you separate the spirit from the body, that's physical death. You separate the spirit from God, that's spiritual death. And if you keep the spirit away from God for all eternity, that's called eternal death. It just lasts forever for those that don't believe. So the death sentence was immediate. You know that men don't firstly, die because of their personal sins. You might think, well, yes, they do. Well, not according to this passage. They die because of the immediate death sentence handed down at the fall. Yes, death is caused by sins, but it's also caused by sin and by the imputation of this death sentence that passed down from Adam to us. Paul is careful to show that between Adam and Moses, there was no law, but people still sinned. Look at this, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay, so there were no, there was no thou shalt this and thou shalt not that, so no law code that way. And so he goes on in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. How is it that sins, these things that people did weren't imputed to them, and yet people died? Well, they didn't sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, but they still were under this death sentence. They died because of that earlier death sentence. God was very gracious, by the way, not to impute sins to them when there was no law. Now, this also relates to the question of infants dying in infancy, or mentally irresponsible people, as we call them, still under the death penalty, even though they may not have committed any act of sin. Which child in the womb could be called guilty of an act, a personal transgression or act of sin? Which one? I don't believe any could be. You know, is kicking their mom a sin? I don't think so. Okay, so they're not guilty of a personal sin, but they are part of the guilty human race because of Adam's sin, and so the death sentence is passed upon them as well. Now, we don't have time to go into the whole matter of infants dying in infancy, but I put some notes or some verses here in the notes on the middle of page 2 if you'd like to look that up for yourself. Now, this what I'm saying here is all of this wrapped up in is right here, okay? There's three kinds of sin. Personal acts of sin, the sin nature, and imputed sin. I've argued that it's not the first two types, this all sinned business, so it must be the third by elimination, the matter of imputed or legal guilt. And this accords well with other parts of the Scripture. For example, Paul is fond of this notion, and it's not just because he likes it, but because it's true. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, "For he made him, that is, God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Now, did God make Christ into a sinner? No, he placed upon him the legal guilt and debt of our sin. So there's a legal transference. And then it says, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, be honest with me. The moment you got saved, did you become a perfect little angel? This is a serious question, brother. We did not. So we can't say that all of a sudden we became perfect. Just like Christ did not become a sinner, we did not become a righteous doer immediately. So there is a legal transference to Christ's account of our sin, and from his righteousness transferred over to our account. Legally, we were imputed his righteousness as our sin was imputed to him. So Paul very well understands this idea of legal transference of guilt and righteousness. And here he's saying, not only is it the case that our sin was imputed to Christ, but Adam's sin was imputed to us, and then to Christ, and then Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. So this is actually a quite common idea in the New Testament and a very important one. If you don't have this, if you just take all of what I just said and throw it out and say it's not part of Christian theology, then you basically go back to the Catholic Church. Okay? Because they deny this essential truth that we understand Luther, you could say, rediscovered, that we have seen and understand from the text of Scripture. You must have this in order to be saved, this imputed righteousness of Christ. And this passage is making a parallel between that imputed righteousness of Christ and the imputed guilt of Adam as well. So once the sin of Adam was imputed to the entire race, then all were under condemnation. That means we were pronounced guilty and subject to the death penalty, which was associated with the crime of being a sinner, of having this guilt. Now, let's go back to the three types of sin one more time. Personal acts of sin, your fault. You did them. I did them. The sin nature, where did that come from? Came from our parents and their parents and their parents. And what about imputed sin? Well, there's a direct connection between Adam and me in that, Adam and you in that. So that's where we go back. Personal sin, me. Inherited sin, my parents. Imputed sin, Adam, directly to us. Now, God designated Adam as the head of the human race. I haven't gone into the whole debate about whether this is a seminal headship or a federal headship. I personally believe it's a federal headship. Okay, we can talk about that in more detail in a Bible class or something. But God designated Adam as the head of the race. What he did was going to have far-reaching consequences for all humanity, good or evil. He chose the way of evil. For himself, spiritual death, physical death, and for humanity, everything that we experience today that's bad and evil and sorrowful and grievous. Because we're constituted sinners just like he was, we have the same basic consequences that he had. Now, I want to make an application from this. You agree with me that what Adam did had a profound effect on everybody after him, right? And you agree that God constituted him as the head of the race, if by nothing else, at least by the fact that he was the first man and he was the father of us all, physically. Okay? You agree with me about that, right? Now I've got you right where I want you. Fathers, husbands, I'm talking to you. Just as God, in a similar way, as God constituted Adam as the head of the race, he has constituted you as the head of your home. The decisions that you make, the choices that you choose, will have a great impact. I mean, a far-reaching impact on your family and on your offspring and even your grandchildren and children after that. Remember that family in the Old Testament? Family of the Rechabites who obeyed their father? That was a great headship that he exercised and a following, a submission of his sons to him. But there are many, obviously, poor examples of headship and children that did not turn out the way that they should have. But God has designated you as the head of your household. Your life and your decisions and your behavior will have a huge impact on those that come after you. Now, of course, the analogy breaks down in the sense that if you know you do some sin, God has said that the children shall not be put to death for the fathers and the fathers for the sins of the children. We understand that the analogy breaks down at that point, but I think you have to admit that you as a dad, as a husband, have a huge effect on your home. You can have a blessed or devastating impact on your home. This is important. Men, we have to lead our homes well. We have to love and care for our wives. We have to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm afraid that a lot of Well, society and even Christians are concerned about getting their kids all the goodies, you know, have the soccer activities and the, you know, the after school stuff and the things and the success and the college education and all of that, and we save in the 529 or whatever that thing is called for college, and all kinds of effort into this stuff. And how much effort do we put into our children's spiritual development? Look, your son or daughter could be, you know, a double PhD and just brilliant and be an unbeliever as much as an unbeliever can be. And what have you accomplished? Your son could also be a very godly man who learns a trade and works with his hands for a living and doesn't amount to much in terms of the world's eyes. But if he's godly, you know what? He amounts to a whole lot more than all those double PhDs out there. You know that? Our priorities are so messed up when we head our homes as if we're trying to make our children and our families worldly successful rather than godly in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a, you know, for me, that's an important lesson from this passage of Scripture. The actions of one man can have a blessed or devastating effect on those that come after him, and even his grandchildren and children's grandchildren. Okay, we're done with the first part of the comparison. The second part of the comparison now. We've learned about what it means that all sinned, having this impact on humanity, sin and death spreading to all men. Now, the rest of the comparison is really a contrast, if you will, between that of Christ and that of Adam. Look on page 3 of the notes. I have a little diagram with arrows there. 18a says, the offense of one man led to all men's condemnation, versus the righteous work of one man led to the justification of all. 19a, one man's disobedience caused many to be made sinners. And 19b, one man's obedience caused many to be made, or will be made, righteous. Now, I mentioned this in passing last week, but let me just address it again now. A potential objection to what we've said so far is this: it's not fair for Adam's sin to affect me. I can, you know, devil's advocate here, I can buy my personal sins, I did those, and I can even buy a sin nature that was passed down from my parents to me. It stinks, but okay, I can believe that. But to say that Adam's sin from way back there is imputed to me, not fair. Don't want it. Don't want anything to do with it. Can't be right. It's not good. I understand the feeling. But whether you like it or not is not, doesn't really matter. It's what the text of Scripture says that matters. One way or the other, we can't get around the fact that Adam's sin affected us somehow. Here's the counterpoint to your objection. Adam did something that affects us all. His imputed sin came down to us. Christ also did something that can have an effect on us all. If we reject Adam's effect on us, then to be consistent, we should also reject Christ's effect on us. And what I'm arguing here is that it would be better, instead of rejecting both, or inconsistently just taking the goods and leaving the bads, taking Christ's righteousness but leaving Adam's sin behind, instead of doing all that, let's embrace both truths. Both truths that are taught here in the Scripture, and really Romans chapter 5 is based on both of them. If you don't have the one, you can't have the other. If you don't have Adam's sin influencing by imputation the whole race, you can't also have Christ's righteousness imputed to those who believe either. So I think it's clear enough in this parallel that we have to just suspend our feelings, you know, our petty little feelings, it's not fair, and embrace the truth that is taught here. Now, also, we have to know that this passage does not teach universalism. Look at verse number 18. As through one a man's offense, judgment came to all men. Okay, yeah, we've got that. All men. resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Uh-oh. Is the Bible saying that everybody's going to be saved here? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say all were made sinners. It says many. Maybe there are some that escaped. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, phew, that sounds better. Only many will be made righteous, not all. So some people have oppressed the language of Paul here to teach universalism. I think this indicates more what they want to hear rather than what they do really hear. How many of you could honestly read Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 up to this point and think that everyone is going to be saved? Could you honestly think that? Could you honestly read Revelation 20 where it says that a whole bunch of people at the Great White Throne Judgment are going to be cast into the lake of fire and think that's salvation? Not even close. The text of Scripture is very clear. So we don't need and should not press this language to suggest that all people without exception are saved. But those who receive the gift by faith, which is what Paul has said all along, you're justified through faith, through faith, through faith. So all who have faith are in this boat, have received the righteous act imputed to them and the justification of life. All are sinners without exception, but all who believe have this righteousness. So we can say all who believe without exception have this righteousness, but not all people, anybody who rejects Christ, the atheist, the whatever, receives this gift. They will not. There's no second chances. They don't, you know, come to the great white throne and say, oh, you know, I was sorry. Can I have a do-over and all of that? And, you know, no, it's not going to work that way. And besides, even if there was a second chance, you might not believe this, but sinners are so perverse that, like in the book of Revelation, when God's judgment are being poured out upon them, it says they refuse to repent. They hate, positively hate God. You've heard some of the atheist testimonies, haven't you? I would never want to live with a God like that forever. I'll gladly go to hell. Oh, they think they will be sorry they ever thought that when they get there. But that's what some say. Sin is so, depravity is so bad that even if there were a second chance, many people would not take it. But there is no second chance, so it's not even an issue. In any case, we don't preach a universal salvation, universalism here at all by any stretch of the imagination. Now, it says that one man's righteous act is what caused all of this good benefit to come to believers. What is that one righteous act? Well, for our Reformed friends, they may say, well, it's his active obedience. That is what he worked in his life. All that obedience that he did is he kept the law perfectly and never sinned in his 33-odd years of living on the earth. That's okay, but that doesn't sound like an act. That sounds like a bunch of acts, a whole life lived. So rather, we should think of the righteous act as Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross, done in righteousness to provide righteousness for His people. Now, it's an act that's righteous because it's an obedient act. It's an obedient act because some of you who have memorize Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, could tell me what the text says. It says that he was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is his act of obedience. He obeyed God in giving himself for our sins. That's his act of obedience. The result of that act of obedience is justification that comes to all. The righteous act of Christ was permitted by God to be able to be transferred to us. Have you ever experienced one of those warranties that's not transferable? Like, you bought a house, and the person before you put on, you know, the super-duper roof, and it's got a lifetime warranty until, say, and then the new owner takes over, and the warranty doesn't apply, and you get a hole in your roof, or the shingles wear out, and you can't do anything about it. And you're like, man, I wish lifetime warranties really meant lifetime with transferability, right? God has been so gracious to us to allow the work, the righteous act of one man to be transferred to us legally through imputation. Did God have to do that? No, He didn't have to do that. He could have said, you guys are on your own. Good luck. But He allowed that, like that transferable warranty, Christ's righteous act was transferable to other people. His obedient act transfers over to us in what we call justification, which we've already labored to try to understand, but it means to be declared righteous. In effect, what God has done is taken people who were under the sway of sin and death. They deserved death, as we'll see. The wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6. And we've seen that already in Romans chapter 2. People who were only fit for the death sentence. You're in the defendant's table, and the jury is there, and the judge sends the jury back to deliberate. 5 minutes later, the jury comes out and says, Your Honor, we've reached our verdict. This man or this woman sitting in the defendant's chair is guilty on all counts. That then opens that person at the defendant's table up to the punishment that they deserve, which in this case is what? Death. Again, we've seen that. Death in all its forms. And that's what we deserve. Think about George Zimmerman sitting at that table. The prosecution has finished its case. The defense will finish its case after a few days. The jury will get its instructions. They will go into the jury room. They will deliberate. They will come out. Zimmerman will be summoned to the court, and he will wait there in those critical few minutes before the jury's decision is read. And you think about the weightiness of that situation. His life hangs in the balance. You too are in that kind of situation where your life hangs in the balance. God has permitted that someone else could come into that courtroom and say, Your Honor, I took the punishment for that person. Even though the jury has declared you guilty on all counts, you're deserving of the death penalty, I will gladly transfer my righteousness to you, and then the jury will look at you and say, oh, wait a minute. Something's changed. That person is now in Christ. That person is now righteous. That person has a legally clear record. Removes from that person the stigma of guilt. Better yet, removes the punishment that was due for that guilty verdict. And the person goes off into eternal life, in this metaphor, in Christ without sin attached to them. Justification is the basis for that. Nobody can get into heaven with that guilty verdict on them. They must have the righteous verdict on them. You know, when you think about this, it should just marvel your soul. Because in the Old Testament, for example, it was for a judge to declare somebody who was wicked, who had done evil, to declare them righteous was a travesty. And for the judge to do the reverse was also a travesty, to take a righteous person and condemn them. So how is it that God can take you, who are condemned, and declare you to be righteous? That would be a sin for him to do that. In Old Testament theology, apart from the doctrine of transferability, or what we call substitution, that marvelous doctrine that we have and hold dear as believers. Without that, it would be impossible to have eternal life, spiritual life, victory over death and the resurrection, or any of the rest of it. Now, in verses 15 to 17, there are a few more contrasts. We looked at 13 and 14 already. Let me just read 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you have an offense on one hand, which led to death. On the other hand, you have a free grace gift that resulted in life. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So even though Adam and Christ are alike in that they have a world-impacting influence, and one act that they did had a great influence on many, many people, the difference, or the similarity really stops there. Because there's so many differences then after that level of comparison. Verse 17 continues, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So, in Adam, death reigns over all. In Christ, believers reign over death. What a difference. What a great thing. So we have this parallel between two men and their world-impacting actions. Now, I just want to close with this. You ever had trouble with assurance with regard to God's promises? Assurance. I mean, you really believe that people die, right? And there's cemeteries filled up with their bodies, and you believe that people sin, and you're sure about all of that. I mean, do you ever doubt that? But sometimes maybe you doubt God's promises of eternal life. Paul is saying here by this parallel, just as sure as people die, you people, will live forever. Justified, free from sin, in Christ. It's amazing. But what he's saying here is the marvelous truth that really undergirds our assurance is that just like sin and death reign, so life and grace will reign. You might say, I don't quite feel it. I don't know it by full experience yet. Yeah, that's true. But just remember, it's in God's Word. It's as good as gold, better, because it will not rust or fade away. It's the truth of the Word of God. The Bible is giving a marvelous assurance that the awful enemies of sin and death have been overcome, and through faith in Christ, they can be dispatched out of your life as well. And they will be if you trust in Him. And so, sin and death, yeah, enemies, but God has taken care of all that. And we're thankful to Him for it as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray and thanksgiving that we can have this great assurance of the truth that as sin and death reign, so believers will reign through life in grace in Christ Jesus. Father, may we find a great solace and comfort in that, great joy, great victory, and great boldness to carry on with our lives to serve Christ every day. And we'll thank you in His name. Amen.